Well, if you've been in the church for a long time, you may be familiar with a song that is in the UCG hymnal. I couldn't find it in the Kagwa hymnal. Great is thy faithfulness. Are you familiar with the song? Okay. Well, I have been doing some study through the expositor's commentary, and I found something that was kind of surprising to me, and it has to do with that song. That song is a very inspiring and encouraging song. It makes us focus on the fact that God is faithful in his promises to us. What I had not known before this, even though I had apparently read, I know I had read in this book numerous times, but I had somehow not ever made the connection, and this particular time, it's really stood out to me. Wow, this is where that line comes from this particular book. What I'm talking about is the book of Lamentations. Now, if you are familiar at all with Scripture, you know that Lamentations is not what you would think of as a place that you would turn for encouragement. Maybe Psalms, yes, and there are some other chapters that you turn to be encouraged, but the book of Lamentations, come on, that's all about everything that's been destroyed. So what I want to do today is talk about this context, and in the meantime, you can be turning to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. And we're just going to start by reading the actual verse. Lamentations 3, we'll start in verse 21, actually. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is amazing when you think about these words and you think about who our God is. It is very encouraging. But what to me is even more encouraging is the context. Context is everything. And when context can give so much more depth to this, then you can appreciate it much more. So today, what I want to do is explore the context so that we can have that deeper understanding. And to do so, we're going to take a look at the book of Lamentations itself, very briefly. We're not going to read through the entire thing. I want to look at the historic period leading up to the reason the book of Lamentations was written. I want to look at the life of Jeremiah. We don't know for certain that he was the author. The book of Lamentations is actually anonymous, but tradition is that he wrote it. And then finally, I want to talk about what this means to us. So that's what we're going to be doing today. So we'll start with the book of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations, it refers to lament. A lament basically is just sighing. It's crying over spilt milk in a sense. Something that you have lost that you will never regain. That word comes from the title of the book in the Septuagint, which is the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you look at the way that the Jews have actually named the book, you see something different, because they had a different tradition. Often, they would take the first word of a book, and that would be the name of the book. And whether or not it was intentional or not, the first word of this book is very, very appropriate. The first word of the book of Lamentations in Hebrew, the name that they call this book is how. How. Of course, it's the Hebrew word, but how? And you think about that, somebody is saying, looking at all the destruction and saying, how in the world could this have happened? How could it have happened? It's a very appropriate. Now, the book of Lamentations has 5 chapters, and it is an acrostic. Now, if you want to know what an acrostic is, you may be familiar with this, you may not be, but it's poetry. The whole book is poetry. It's, you know, lament poetry, so it's very sad type poetry, but every chapter is an acrostic. Okay, so that's why in Hebrew there are 22 consonants. Vowels do not count as letters. You have 22 consonants, and therefore chapter 1 has 22 verses. Each verse begins with a letter, a consonant of the Hebrew alphabet, and the first word is how, so it must begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. chapter 3 has 66, which is 3 times 22, and it's unusual in the fact that it has 3 verses per letter. It's similar to Psalm 119, which is 172 verses, and it's 8 verses per 22, and if you do the math, you'll come up with 172, I think, is the right number. Chapter 4 has 22 verses. Chapter 5 has 22 verses. So right away we see the passage that we read is in Lamentations 3, and Lamentations 3 is at the center of the book, and Lamentations 3 is the only one that has 66 verses. Well, there's one other thing about Hebrew poetry that is structurally different from what we may be used to, and it's called the chiastic structure. A chiasm, and we spell it in English, C-H-I-A-S-M, is simply working your way towards something in the center. Okay, so you may, if you have 7 verses, you have, if you want to do it by letter, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Okay, and that way at all points, it's going into a center and then coming out from the center. And so this suggests to me a little bit of a chiastic structure. Now I'd like to read a quote about this. Why in the world, I'm going back to the acrostic, why in the world we would need this artificial literary form. According to Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, on the article about Lamentations, it says, "The apparent contradiction between this artificial literary form and spontaneity of emotion." Because if you think of legitimate grief, you would expect spontaneity and not something that is put down in some kind of formula. "The apparent contradiction between this artificial literary form and spontaneity of emotion can be harmonized by understanding the purpose of the acrostic construction. When a person says the alphabet, he has thereby embraced all possibilities of words." We talk about the A to the Z. Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega. "By proceeding from Aleph to Tav, the author achieved an emotional catharsis, a complete statement of grief, and a complete cleansing of conscience through a total confession of sin." So this structure helps to show that this is the complete expression or a reflection of the complete expression of grief, of lament. Now, I have taken a look at the expositor's commentary. I really like the commentary, and they have an outline for the book of Lamentations. I'm not going to go through the entire outline, but the chapter headings, I think, are quite instructive. Chapter 1, they talk about as the desolation and misery of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, the Lord's anger with his people. So chapter 1, you're talking about this is where we are now. Everything, look around, everything is gone. It's been destroyed. Chapter 2 is answering basically, why did this happen? The Lord's anger with his people. Chapter 3, again, the center, is, they call it an Israelite's complaint. It goes from national consideration to personal consideration. Chapter 4, Zion past and present, sort of a review of the former glory and the present destruction. And chapter 5, an appeal to the Lord, looking to the future, what might be with God's reconciliation when God takes care of us. So you see all of that as a structure. And again, as I said, chapter 3 is unique. 66 verses instead of 22. It's an individual's lament. It's not about the nation. And it makes you think that it's the center, that it's important about what's going on. That's enough about the Book of Lamentations for the moment. Let's take a look now at the historic period that led up to all of this. What happened? Now, in order to understand the absolute feeling of devastation, you have to understand the religion of the people at the time and the way they viewed themselves, okay? If you've heard the expression, the promised land. The land of Israel was God's promise to his people when they left Egypt. The land was a promise. It was something that was from God. The temple represented God's presence. And Jerusalem was the capital of God's kingdom associated with the Davidic monarchy. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were torn down, when the temple was demolished, and when God's people were exiled, all three of these major pillars of their faith were gone. It was completely gone. It had been destroyed. You lose your faith when everything is gone, or it's possible to lose your faith when everything is gone. Everything that you had connected with your relationship with God is now gone. The things that you held most important, dearest in your heart, are now gone. And for them, it was gone. They did not see any way around it. How do you rebuild the glory of Solomon's temple? How do you rebuild Jerusalem in the light of the fact that all the people are gone now? They're no longer in the promised land. What led up to this destruction? Power politics in the Middle East. Years ago, I was fortunate enough to take a class that really enlightened me. It's historical geography of the Holy Land. We used to refer to it as our coloring class. Because we'd go to class, we had a map manual that had basic maps, but it didn't have things filled in. And we had certain assignments, which is we had to look through scripture and fill in the route of the spies into the promised land or do all kinds of things. And when you actually have to create the map, you tend to remember things. It makes an impression on you. It sticks with you longer. So it was a great class. But one of the things I remember my teacher talking about is that the land of Israel, we look at it and think, this little place is 150 miles from south to north and maybe 70 miles across. This little place, hey, we're here in Texas. You know, I've driven all day and I'm still in the state, you know. That's the way we feel. But Israel was tiny. Why was it involved in so many of these wars? Why did big empires care? You had Egypt to the south. You had Assyria, and then later on Babylon. Well, Israel was at a crossroads. It was a bridge between, through the Red Sea, it was a bridge between the Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean. Okay? You don't have to go all the way around Africa, which many people thought it was impossible to do. It's also a bridge between Africa and Asia. It's a land bridge that connected all kinds of things. It was an important piece of real estate. God's people were there. Solomon's empire that God established was so profitable because he was able to basically collect levies on goods flowing through the kingdom. He was enriched by that. So I'm saying all this just to talk about, by the time you get to the period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, you see that the Assyrian Empire that had taken the northern people into captivity, the northern 10 tribes, it was reaching its end. But they were still clinging to hope. The Egyptians, who had formerly been against the Assyrians, saw this new threat in Babylon, and they allied themselves with the Assyrians to resist this new threat. This three-way conflict was going on, but Babylon was rising to preeminence. Now, during this period, the last righteous king of Judah reigned, King Josiah. He came to the throne at age 8, but by the time he was 16, he started getting really interested in doing what was right with God and started his reforms. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, you may want to keep your place in Lamentations, so we'll be back there. 2 Kings 23, the last few chapters of the book of 2 Kings tells the end of Judah. We'll be there for several scriptures, and we'll be in Lamentations 3 for several scriptures. So you might want to have bookmarks on both, or do whatever you want to. Okay, 2 Kings 23, verse 25, we read this. Before him, let's talk about Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty high praise. And when I read something like that, I think, what about David? You know, David was a man after God's own heart. But specifically, it's saying that no king turned to the Lord with all of his heart and soul and might the way that Josiah did. What an incredible young man this guy was. And he died young, which itself seems strange. You think this is somebody who was the most righteous king that had reigned in Judah, and yet he dies young. He started his reforms when he was 16. He was a young man, but what a time that would have been to be alive. Now, why did he have to reform? Because the king before him, King Manasseh, was the most evil king that had been in Judah ever. Now, let's drop down to verses 28 and 29. And this tells us about Josiah being killed. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Why did he do that? Why was Pharaoh Necho going up to the river Euphrates to meet with the king of Assyria? Because they were going to fight against Babylon. And it doesn't mention the name Carchemish, but if you were to look up the word Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish is one of the most important battles historically that has ever occurred. It established who would be dominant in the Middle East at that time. Babylon defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Anyway, in his days, Josiah's days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him, not in a pleasant way, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Josiah was there getting involved in power politics. He was getting involved in the military situation in the Middle East. And that was not a good idea. That was a mistake. He wasn't perfect. He was good. So it fits in a little bit with the sermonette. Judah's destiny had already been set. And sometimes I wonder if maybe God allowed Josiah to be blinded to what he was doing. Because, let's back up a little bit now. Verse 25 again that we had read, talking about Josiah being righteous. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him rise after him. Verse 26. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. This is King Manasseh, not the tribe of Manasseh. The king had done so much evil that Judah's destiny had already been set. Josiah was righteous. It wasn't going to occur in his lifetime. God was not going to let this happen to Josiah. But God had told Israel when Moses was with them, when if you look through the book of Deuteronomy, you can see this is what will happen if you obey, and this is what will happen if you disobey. He had promised blessings. He had promised cursings. Okay? If you disobey, God has obligated himself to punish you. Not out of vindictiveness, but because he is our father. And as any good father wants to do, he wants his child to live righteously, to live the right way, to do the right thing. And so God had, his character was at stake here. He had to punish Judah. Let's continue this. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. The 10 tribes have already gone into Assyrian captivity. And I will cast off Jerusalem. This is verse 27. This city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the temple. It's all going to be gone. After Josiah, things got worse. There were four kings who reigned after Josiah, and we'll just very quickly go through them. Jehoahaz, he was the people's choice. After Josiah was killed, the people got together and they said, he was still a son of Josiah, but the people, the scripture clearly shows that the people chose him. We'll read verses 30 through 33. This is talking about Josiah's servants. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned a whopping 3 months in Jerusalem. Wow. And his mother's name was Hamshah. Verse 32, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. That's a lot of stinking money. Okay? A ton of money. For a tiny little nation that is impoverished, has become more impoverished over the years. The next king succeeding him was Jehoiakim. He was not the people's choice. He was Pharaoh's choice. He was a proxy king. Power politics comes into play again. Pharaoh says, I want a king who will support my policies. And if I appoint somebody, then that person owes his position to me and will be loyal to me. And that's where he came from. So let's look at starting verse 34. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, another one of Josiah's sons, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. Ah, doing what Pharaoh wants. He imposed this tariff, 100 talents of silver, 1 talent of gold. Anyway, that's a lot of money. But he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. That's going to make him a very popular king during his 11 years. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebediah, the daughter of whatever. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. That's two of the four. Then, the next chapter, chapter 24, we find Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, hold on. He inherited the throne from his father, so Jehoiakim suddenly disappears. And we're not sure exactly what is going on, but we are told that Jehoiakim reigned, okay? Starting verse 1 of chapter 24, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Okay, I'm sorry. Here we go. I'm sorry, verse 6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, another three-month reign. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father has done. Now, he reigned 3 years, and he was not appointed by the king of Babylon. But in the meantime, after this 11-year reign of the second king, after Josiah, Babylon pushes farther down toward Egypt, finally defeating Egypt, okay? In the meantime, Jerusalem comes under siege. And because this king who had resisted Nebuchadnezzar, well, when it became obvious that he wasn't going to be successful and the people were not real popular and were not happy with him, he wasn't real popular, there's a good chance this man was executed by his own people. And let's just very quickly turn to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and look at a prophecy about him. Jeremiah 22, and this is what we read, verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah 22, verses 18 and 19, we read this. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him because of his popularity. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Wow. What commentators suggest is that during the siege, we are told that his son, a successor, reigned for 3 months. What commentators believe is that this guy became so unpopular as the siege was going on that they actually assassinated him, threw him over the wall. and that his son surrendered to the Babylonians. And the reason the son wasn't killed, he was simply deported or exiled to Babylon. Later on, a later king of Babylon freed him. This young man went off because he just surrendered. So after 3 months. And then we end up with the last king. And that is Zedekiah. We'll look at 2 Kings again. 2 Kings, chapter 24. Verses 17 through 20. The reason I'm filling this in, just so you get a feel for what was happening at the time. Remember that Jeremiah was active all this time. 2 Kings 24, verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, this is the king of Babylon now. Remember, Pharaoh had appointed a king, and now the king of Babylon is appointing a king. These kings didn't have any real power. They ruled basically according to what the major empires wanted them to do. They were puppet kings. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, different person. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So you have a king that reigns 3 months, a king that reigns 11 years, then another 3 months, another 11 years. No matter how you count it, because it may not be precise years, but it's no more than say, 23 years that pass, okay? From the death of Josiah, till everything has been destroyed. Jeremiah is active during this time, and that's the last part of what I want to do before we get into what this means for us, is to look at who Jeremiah was. Commentators are not agreed about whether or not he wrote the Book of Lamentations or had any part of it. They're split over this issue. I personally believe that he did. I think, and expositors, the guy who wrote the expositor's commentary, at least the old version, believes this. Now, one thing that is very strange, though, is that Jeremiah's name does not appear anywhere in the books of Kings or Chronicles. You think, wow. This is kind of strange. This is a major prophet. He was one of the big three, you know, and yet his name doesn't appear in these historical books. It's really strange. The expositor says that Jeremiah's life may be characterized as one long martyrdom. Okay, well, why would you say that? Well, first of all, let's go to Jeremiah 16, verse 2. Take a look at what God tells him, okay? Jeremiah 16 and verse 2. God tells this to Jeremiah. You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases, they will not be lamented or buried, and they will be dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Jeremiah's life, like so many of the Old Testament prophets, it wasn't just the words that he expressed. It wasn't just what he said to people. It was the life he lived was a message in itself. So many of the prophets had to live in a way that conveyed a message. Jeremiah, it was unusual for a man to go without taking a wife. And for this man to go without taking a wife was a message in itself to the people that there's no point in taking a wife and having kids because there's not going to be a future. Everybody is going to be dead, carried into captivity. I want to read another quote to you. This is from Expositors, the introduction to the book of Jeremiah. Talking about Jeremiah, it said he had encountered more opposition from more enemies than any other Old Testament prophet. Much of it stemmed from the fact that unlike Elisha, Isaiah, and others who urged the nation to withstand their enemies and promised God's help, Jeremiah continually preached one theme, unconditional surrender. Give up to the Babylonians. Had not the Lord protected him, he would have been martyred, actually put to death. That is something to think his whole life. We look at the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes we look at God's people and think, from the old days, from the biblical times, and we think, wow, what must it have been like to live back then? Would you have enjoyed having some of the things on you that he went through? It was incredible what he went through. I'm going to show you one example from the book of Jeremiah, because we don't have time to look at everything. But Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive." Surrender, give up, forget defending Jerusalem. "Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of his people, but rather their harm, confusing the messenger with the message." He's saying what God said. He's not seeking the harm of the people. So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you, a weak and vacillating king." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son. So this is a well, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. I'm not going to read the rest of this. He rescued Jeremiah. And because he did, God promised this Ethiopian that he would live through all the coming events, because he saved the prophet. God wasn't going to let Jeremiah die, but this man took it in his own hands to make sure that Jeremiah didn't die, and God honored that. The point is, Jeremiah was not popular because of the message that he talked about. Now, he began very young. Remember, I talked about Josiah being a young king. He came to the throne at age 8, began his reforms at age 15 or 16. Commentators believe that Jeremiah was probably around age 20. They're not sure, of course, because we're not told that. In the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, we're told that he tells God, "I can't do this because I'm a child." And God is saying, no, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about that. The word translated child there just basically means he's not fully mature. He hasn't gotten to the point at which he feels confident in himself. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted him to be trusting in him. In 640 BC, Josiah came to the throne. 633, he began seeking God. 628, Josiah's reforms began, and he was approximately 20. And 627, the next year, Jeremiah called. Two young men, righteous men, God's people at the same time. Think about that now. Now, Jeremiah is not mentioned in the Chronicles of the Kings, and yet it's hard to imagine that if you have both these people on the same page and that God is working with both of them, it's hard to imagine that they didn't know each other. Two young, zealous men at the same time. I think they must have been full of passion and hope, although Jeremiah had been told that he was going to be given some horrible things to look at, but I think of it as two young men ready for a righteous crusade. So, when the death of Josiah came, it was harsh reality coming down on Jeremiah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. And we'll just read verse 25. Even if we don't know for a fact that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, we know that he had wrote in a lament style because of this verse. Verse 25, "Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah." It was probably more than just a national, patriotic type feeling. He probably knew him personally. I don't know that for certain. Then Jeremiah chanted the lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. And I don't think it's talking about the book of Lamentations, it's just a general collection of lamentations. So that tells you a little bit about who Jeremiah was. So now we've looked briefly at the structure of the book of Lamentations. We've looked at the historic period. We've looked at the prophet Jeremiah. Now let's go back to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, where we started. And we're going to go through this section, starting in verse 21. First of all, I just want to read through it. Starting in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." First two chapters, remember, the first two chapters were about the destruction of Jerusalem and the fact that God was angry with his people for a reason. But now we hear this. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve." That's not who God is. That's not who God is. God punishes us, and sometimes we get caught up in the punishment of others, because of a greater purpose, and that is to bring us into his family. It has to do with his character. I want to point out a few things in these different verses. Verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul." That is significant. I want you to think about that. The Levites, when they were singled out, they didn't inherit land. The Lord was their portion. Jeremiah was a priest. He came from a priestly family. He was also a prophet. He probably never served as a priest, but he was in the priesthood in terms of family lineage. But what this is saying is a whole lot more than just because he's in the priestly line. God is his portion. It's a recognition that this temple, this city, this land where I live, physical goods are not my portion. That is not what I look to as mine. What is my portion is God. The Lord is my portion. It's a recognition. For verses 25 through 27, I want to read a quote. I'm going to read the verses first. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth." From Expositor's Bible Commentary, these three verses begin with good, which is tov in Hebrew. The significance of this word in Hebrew may escape the modern reader. For us, it tends to mean that which conforms to our concepts. Oh, this ice cream is good. Oh, this candy is good. But, you know, are they really good? No, they may taste good. They may be good for a short time in our mouths, but then when we suffer with diabetes or other issues, gain weight, then it's not so good. The significance of this word in Hebrew, okay, first it tends to mean that which conforms to our concepts, but in the Old Testament, it is above all that which expresses God's will and purpose. If you think back to the book of Genesis, and the Lord saw that it was good, that word connotes the fact that it's what God says is good. It's not good because we say it's good. It's good because God says it's good. So then we read these verses a little differently. It comes right on after this thing about saying that the Lord is my portion. Verse 25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him." But we don't want to wait. How long, God, do I have to wait? I don't want to. I'm tired of waiting. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Often in the waiting, we seek him more fervently and more passionately. Verse 26, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Let him sit alone. Oh, wait a minute, I missed something here. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. To bear the yoke. We don't want to bear a yoke. We don't want anything that's hard, that's work. But you know what? Sometimes we think of yoke the wrong way. We tend to think of yoke, and understandably so, as work-related. Because if you have a yoke of horses or a yoke of oxen or yoke of whatever, you have two animals that are out there to plow the field. Okay? But what was the purpose of the yoke? The purpose of the yoke is to bring people together in unity. For us to bear the yoke means to bring us into unity with God's way of thinking. We bear a yoke not because God wants to work us to the ground, but because God wants us to start thinking and acting and loving the way that he does. Verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. I can't read that without thinking of Christ, who did this perfectly. And then verses 34 through 36, we looked at. This is God's character. God is not like this. He's not there to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. He doesn't approve of these things. He's not out to get us. So what? That's a question that my wife has asked me before, and she doesn't mean it in some way that is offensive. She, when I talk to her, sometimes I get wrapped up in history, geography, and culture, whatever, and maybe I did a little bit today. I don't know. Forgive me if I did. I'm not perfect yet. I love those things, but Rennie always brings me back to the practical. She says, what does this mean for people today? So what? What is the so what factor? Well, I've thought about this some as I've gone through this. The first thing I want to mention, and I'll only be brief on this one, is that we don't want to be involved in power politics, okay? And that power politics in the nation, for example, okay? I'll just say this. I'm not in support of Democrats, but I'm also not in support of Republicans, okay? I'm glad that Hillary Clinton wasn't elected, but I'm not glad that Donald Trump got elected. The way I look at it is, this is Satan's world, okay? It's two flavors of the same, two variations of the same flavor, which is against God. But we can also think in terms of getting involved in politics. You've heard of things like politics at the office, or politics trying to manipulate something that will work out better, okay? Josiah made this mistake. He got involved in power politics, but we can get involved in politics on a lower level. And you know what? Just for us as Christians, we need to reflect God's character and God's love, not to get involved in any sort of politics. Just let our yea be yea and our nay be nay, work hard, do what is right, and trust in God. It doesn't mean give up and never do anything to further your life, but to do it in an open and honest way. Second thing, God is always in control. As you look through the book of Lamentations, in the midst of all of this horrible destruction, everything had been lost. And yet, Jeremiah, or whoever wrote this, said, I know this though, great is thy faithfulness. God can be counted on. God punishes. He's obligated himself to punish because he said he was going to. And God does what he says. He's not like the parent who says, if you do that, I'm gonna spank you. And then doesn't spank the child. And that makes the child 10 times worse. No. God says, if you do that, there will be consequences. And you do it, guess what? There are consequences. Because he has to follow through on what he has said will happen. Otherwise, he will not be truthful. God is true, but he is in control. Things have not slipped out of his control. It may look like Satan is winning. It may look like Everybody else who's unrighteous has a better life, but that is not the case. God is in control. He knows what we face in our lives, and He is on our side. We must also remember that God's character is love. We're told that God is love. We were told in here in Lamentations that God doesn't like all these bad things that happen. He doesn't want to see these things happen to us. He would much rather that we choose from the tree of life than from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. His character is love. I don't know what personal trials any of you may be facing now. I know that as Christians, we all face trials. That is part of the Christian life. We're not promised that as we go through life that it will be easy. We're not. In fact, on the other hand, we're promised that if we are living the Christian life, we will be persecuted. Why? Because we're not going according to what the king of this world wants. We're not doing what he wants. We will be persecuted. If you read the news, you can see the signs everywhere that persecution is coming. Every day, there are news articles that you see the little things. LGBTQTBACXYZs. Anyway, whatever that big long acronym is they keep adding to. That community is pushing harder and harder. They're introducing things into school systems. They don't want to be left alone. They want us to accept, endorse, embrace their lifestyle as legitimate. It's not right. But that's just the beginning. We are going to see more happen. As we read scripture, if we look at prophecy, what's in store for the future is going to be horrendous. But we don't have to wait that long to know that we will be tried. And in whatever it is that we face, always keep this in mind. Think about the words here in the middle of the book of Lamentations. Think always about who God is, and remember, great is God's faithfulness.